Meredith. Well, it is just great to be back with you after a couple weeks away, and our friends Crystal and Derek came the first week we were gone to surprise us, and surprise we weren't here, but you've come back the last couple weeks, and so excited about that, Crystal. You might recognize Doug and, what's your wife's name again? Oh yeah, Ray Dawn. They're from Stony Plain too, so we're just glad you're here. You probably don't know a lot of the people here. The young lady that just read scripture, her name is Meredith Holmes. That won't be her name for very long, because in May she is marrying Matt Wiersma, and she's going to have to go from being Holmes, a name that everybody can recognize, pronounce, and spell, to what was that? God bless the Dutch and their collection of vowels, right? How do you spell your name? W-I-I-E-E-R-S-M-A-A. They have asked me to do their wedding, and it's a great privilege because I actually met Meredith, and we figured this out when she was 10 years old. She was actually part of my youth group when I was a youth pastor. She actually babysat our children, and so it's just this incredible emotional experience to be able to participate in this special event with them. And then, you know, the best of times, the worst of times, this great news that they're getting married, and Matt got great news. He actually has a PhD in mathematics, and he's, like, set up to be a university professor, and he got a job teaching math at a university. I figure once you get your scientific calculator, isn't it all done? There's nothing to learn past there. But the bitter part of it is it's at the University of San Diego. And so they are moving to California in July. And so linked to that is trying not to be bitter and jealous right now about the fact that they're moving to San Diego. And I thought, bright side, at least we have somebody to stay with when we go down there next year. I had a weird week. I had a weird week, Crystal. Back to work on Monday, but the middle of February is always strange in our lives. And you always wonder, don't you? Like, we went to different churches, and you try to connect with the pastor, and you try to relate to people, and you think, well, who is that guy yapping up at the front? And you've known me for a few years, but I think there's some people here, and they're wondering, who is he? You know, I have my struggles, too, my ups and my downs. I had things that we celebrated this past week. I had things that frustrated me considerably. Have you ever heard the saying, bad enough to make a preacher swear? Well, I had that this week. It's like, some of you are ready to walk out right now. Does he swear? Only on special occasions. Like when somebody phones up and says, hey, you know that house that we're renting? Yeah, the furnace just went. And after spending money on a repair bill, only to get a second phone call and a third phone call, and to realize that now you have to lay out thousands of dollars for a new furnace, money that you don't have, and now you're scrambling to find out where that money's coming from, and your truck breaks down, and you need a new front end, and all this other junk happens, and you're just like, argh. And then it's Valentine's Day, and you just kind of throw flowers at somebody on your way out the door, and she's gracious enough to go get you your favorite Toblerone, which you just go, and then you rue all the calories you just sucked back, and you think, I should exercise, but you're too miserable, so you just lay on the couch and watch hockey, but you watch the Edmonton Oilers. It just makes you more depressed. You know, there's always somebody who wants to blaspheme in the sanctuary, and there's a way to deal with you people. We don't have stones, but we can snowball you in the parking lot afterwards. Yeah. You know what? We celebrated a few things this week. There were somber occasions, things that we remembered, not celebrated. Gabby's mom passed away 6 years ago on Wednesday. My mom passed away 3 years ago on Friday. And so, you know, those are somber moments. But at the same time, there were some great things that happened, and some good news. And so you go through all of this, right? And you walk into church and you think, okay, now what? Because if I'm going through all of this, like, chances are you're going through some stuff too, aren't you? I'm guessing that somebody here had a great week. I'm guessing that somebody here had a terrible week. And somebody here celebrated a wonderful anniversary. And somebody else recognized a sad event. And we come as a collection of people. And then you discover that the pastor wants to preach on Leviticus. And again, you're thinking, are you kidding me? Now, those of you who've been journeying with us since January, you had the heads up. You knew what to expect. But if you're visiting today, you're thinking, oh, man, did we ever pick the wrong Sunday? But I hope not. I hope that the message has something for you today. But the book of Leviticus, if you're not familiar with it, is the condensed giving of the law to the nation of Israel. And it gets very detailed. And it gets into some pretty extreme minutiae and stuff that you don't really understand. And the passage we're looking at today actually covers the commands to the priests. And now you're really thinking, I'm not Jewish. I'm not a priest. How on earth is he going to bridge this into my life today? And if you'll just bear with me, I want to talk about that a little bit. We're looking at chapter 6, verse 8, all the way down to chapter 7 and verse 38. And the reason why it's such a big passage is because in the technical language, it is an inclusio. It starts with the phrase, these are the commands for the sons for Aaron and his sons, and it ends with, these are the commands for Aaron and his sons. And so we know that everything in between is for Aaron and his sons, and we know that their commands, these are very specific things that they are supposed to do. Since January, we've actually gotten through all five offerings. We've looked at the five various and different offerings that Israel was supposed to present before the Lord, the burnt offering, which was for general atonement, the grain offering, which was really a consecration offering, the peace offering, which was celebratory in its nature, the sin offering really focused on the necessity of the shedding of blood, the guilt offering, which picking up from the sin offering and the guilt offering together, but really speaking about sins of indifference. And I thought Nathan did such a great job with this last week that, you know, sometimes they're called sins of neglect or sins of omission. Well, you know, there is the idea that perhaps you could accidentally sin, but the sins that they're really talking about there are sins generated by an attitude of, it doesn't matter. I don't really care. And God's saying, no, it does matter, and I do care, and I've given you some very detailed explanations, and there's a reason for that. We understand because of that that it's God who dictates how he will be worshipped. God says, this is how you're going to worship. This is how I want to be worshipped. This is what you're going to do. He dictates the terms of reconciliation. And we do not have the liberty to improvise or to adapt. At least Israel didn't. God makes the way for them and for us to travel from the outside to the inside. He makes, like, we are away from God. We are separated from God by our sin. And God says, I am going to draw you back into my presence, but this is how it's going to happen. And it's through a series of sacrifices. Priests, prophets, and kings all impacted God's relationship with the nation of Israel. The king was the head of the nation, and you see that if the king was going sideways, the nation went sideways. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided between the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes, and the northern kingdom never had a king that sought the heart of God. They were all apostate, they were all polytheistic, and the inevitable conclusion or consequence of that was they were destroyed by the Assyrians, and ultimately that was wrought in 721 BC. Judah and Benjamin formed the southern tribes, and they became known as Israel after the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes. But they struggled too, and they had kind of hot and cold seasons, and eventually they ended up falling under the judgment of God as it was enacted through the nation of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. But as the king went, so the nation went, and prophets were supposed to speak from God, and a lot of them didn't. But there was a third office. God commissioned priests, and the role of the priest ultimately is to serve as a mediator between people and God. It was the priest's job to intercede between a human and the divine. He was the mediator. He was the emissary. He was the go-between. But you couldn't just walk up to God. You had to approach God through a priest. And these people were from the nation or from the tribe of Levi, and specifically Aaron and his sons. All priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. But throughout the generations and for all perpetuity, the priests would come from the line of Aaron through the line of Levi. And ultimately, they were expected to be the keepers of holiness. This was their job. And so the passage that we are dealing with today really concerns itself with one main question. What does it mean to be a priest? What did God expect from the priests, and what did he command them to do? And there were really three jobs in this passage, and Nathan read those first few verses, 8 to 13, which really tell us distinctly and specifically two tasks of the priests. But everything from verse 13 to the end of chapter 7, really can be summed up in a sentence. It was their job to make sure that sacrifices were offered properly. In the first passage, we see that they were supposed to dispose of the ashes, they were supposed to make sure that the fire kept burning, and they were supposed to make sure that the sacrifices were offered properly. And so we're going to talk about those three things as it applies to this passage. And you'll see if you turn back there with me to Leviticus chapter 6, if you're interested in so doing. The Lord said to Moses, going down to verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning. The fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar and place them beside the altar. He is then he is to offer these clothes and put on he is then to take off these clothes and put on others and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. Verse 12, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. And we see that just in those first few verses, three or four times, that is repeated. The fire must not go out. And there's extreme detail right at the beginning of this passage that we've got to deal with the ashes. And so let's take a look at that first aspect. God expected the priests to dispose of the ashes. And in order to do that, they had to change their clothes. And this is an indication that there needs to be a separation between that which is holy and that which is common. And in order to walk out of the sanctuary with the ashes, they could not walk out of the sanctuary in their sanctuary robes and clothes. Those were dedicated for a specific purpose, but they had to take the ashes away. The ashes had to go to a special place. We got to live in the country for a few years, and if you've ever lived out in the country, you'll probably know this, but if you didn't, you don't get regular garbage pickup in the country. And so one of the ways that you deal with your garbage is you burn it. And you burn it in burning barrels. Now, sometimes not all practices are followed to the letter. But in theory, once your burning barrel is full of ash, you're supposed to load it up on a truck and take it to the dump. And at the dump, they have a special place for burning barrels. That's a separate place. It seems amazing to me that here we are, 3,500 years later, and we're still doing the same thing. But there's a very distinct idea here that the ashes need to be removed. And I think that there's an analogy here. I think there's a metaphor that we can invoke. When the nation of Israel, like if an Israelite came and offered a bull or a ram or whatever creature he or she offered, that carcass was consumed, but there was ash. Their sins were atoned for. Their sins were dealt with. They were forgiven. God's wrath appeased, but there was still ash. And isn't that true for you and me? Have you ever sinned? Have you ever felt like you've fallen short of the glory of God? Do you ever have the habit of going around and revisiting that? Even though you've been forgiven, you still go back to the ash pile and root around in the ashes? God says to the priest, gather up the ashes, take them out of the camp, and dump them. And when that happens, if you have offered that offering, it is your responsibility to not, never, ever go back and root around in the ash pile. The ashes are done. They're gone. And that is true of our sin too. When you are forgiven, that is done. The scriptures say, it's Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God does not remember them anymore. And that's not because he got dementia. It's because he chooses to. He says, that's done. We're not revisiting it anymore. You're forgiven. Corrie ten Boom says that when God forgives us of our sin, he takes them and throws them into the deepest trench in the deepest part of the ocean. And then he puts a sign up. She says, I recognize this is not biblical, but he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. And I want to say that to you too, that if you've come to the Lord and you've asked him to forgive you, you have been forgiven. And sometimes the hardest person to forgive is yourself. But if God has forgiven you, can't you forgive you? Your judgment is not superior to his. And if he remembers your sins no more, then neither do you. You are forgiven. You are set free. You are restored. You're redeemed. You're a new creature. You don't live there anymore. You're forgiven. It's gone. The priests were supposed to dispose of the ashes. They were also expected to keep the fire on the altar burning. They had to make sure that the fire never went out. And there's a lot of different theories about why that was so important. And we're going to come to this in 2 weeks. But the answer for potential answer for why that is so important probably lies in chapter 9 and verse 24. Because if you've been with us now these last few weeks and you've heard about the burnt offering and everything else, I'm wondering, have you ever asked yourself this question? Who lit the fire? Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24 answers that question. Who lit the first fire at the altar? And then you'll start to discover why it's so important that that fire never, ever goes out. In Scripture, fire represents the presence of God. If you think back to the Exodus event as Israel's being led out of Egypt by God, he goes before them as a cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night. And continually in Scripture, fire represents the presence of God. It also represents purity and judgment. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, God positioned two angels at the entrance with what kind of swords? Yeah. You go through Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom is destroyed how? Elijah in front of the prophets of Baal. How does God come? Fire, fire. And I've already told you my great story about decapitating a chicken, so we won't go back there. But if you're gonna burn a carcass, you better make sure that fire is hot and intense and lasts a long time. And they had to do that. The fire represented the presence of God. It represents purity. It represents the judgment of God. It represents our perpetual need for God's presence and forgiveness in our lives. Gordon Wenham writes this. He says, if the perpetual fire represents God's eternal presence with his people, the Christian is reminded to keep the divine fire ever burning within him. In the words of Paul, do not quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. If it speaks to our abiding need for atonement, we are reminded that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. We need Jesus. Every moment of every day, we need to live under the protection and the blessing of God. And that fire, if that's what the fire represents, then let it never go out, amen? That we stay in the presence of God, that we stay under the protection of God, that we are covered. And this was the role of the priest, to make sure that that Fire never went out. We need Jesus. And so the rest of the chapter and the next chapter really preoccupies itself with this one truth, that God expected the priests to make sure that the sacrifices were offered properly. There was a lot of detail laid out about how the sacrifices were to be killed, what to do with the organs, what to do with the hide, what to do with the fat. Like, it was very, very specific. There was a certain way, there was a series of rituals that needed to be followed to make the sacrifice acceptable to God. And this concept of ritual purity really gets emphasized. And to be sure, throughout the scriptures, there are certain prescribed rituals. And it's interesting because we've picked them up through the Christian age and we've incorporated them into the way we worship God. And altogether and too often, it's sometimes sport for Protestants to look at the Catholic Church and say, oh, look at their liturgy, oh, look at their form and everything else. But yeah, but we do too. In case you haven't noticed, we follow the same order of service every week. We have a very distinct structure. We move in and out of it a little bit, but we have our rituals too. We have our rituals between 10:30 and 11:45, and I heard just somebody say amen. I'd be done. You know, Nathan preached. I'm so mad at you. Did I tell you what happened? Oh, Nathan did such a good job. Yeah, and he was done on time. I'll be done on time. I'm almost there. Bear with me here. You never get to preach again. We have our rituals. We have things that we do. And in Catholic Mass, I remember my sister's Roman Catholic, and I went to church with her. And I was completely ignorant about what was expected and what to do. And we were up, down, and all around, and kneeling on the bench and getting up and repeating certain things. I had no clue. I'd never been to a Catholic church before. But you know what? It's funny, hey? Because if you're Catholic, the Protestant thing doesn't mean a whole lot either. Because my sister's daughter, her youngest daughter, came to visit us, and I was pastoring out in the country. We had a little country church, really lovely little church, quaint, nice, and everything else. But Marie Elise is very French and very Roman Catholic, and she came to the church to her Baptist uncle. So she was probably a little bit nervous just walking through the doors. But, you know, I still remember her coming in, and she looked around, she said, Uncle Norm, where's the holy water? And I said, well, you know, we don't really do that, and I'm starting to try to explain that. And she's walking into the back of the church, the narthex, and she comes around, she starts to see into the sanctuary, and she can see the pews, and she sees the back of the pews, and she interrupts me and says, Uncle Norm, where are your kneeling benches? Don't you people pray? And before I can answer that, she comes through the door, she looks up at the front, she sees the cross, and she says, Uncle Norm, where's Jesus? Don't you people believe in God? Are you even Christians? You know, it's all what you're used to, I suppose. And what you experienced and what you know. And I try explaining, well, Marie Elise, you know, we focus on the risen Savior, not the suffering servant. But, you know, within the Catholic tradition, you focus on the crucified Christ. We focus on the resurrected Christ. And that's why there's no body on the cross. And I try to explain that when we pray, we don't feel like we have to physically kneel, but we bow in our hearts towards God. But you know, there is something that's true and something that I've observed. I've had opportunity to go to St. Joseph's Basilica. I've been privileged to be able to go to Europe a few times, and I've been in some of the churches there. And whatever else you want to say about the debate, when you walk into one of those cathedrals, there's a great big invisible hand that reaches out and slaps your pie hole shut. You are compelled to think about God. You know that you are in a holy space. There is something about the architecture, the structure, and the art that compels you to worship. Now, you might disagree on some level, but that has been my experience. And I still contrast that to my first experience truly as going to a church. And it was in an office space upstairs in an office building. And we had a bunch of chairs, and we had electric guitars and synthesizers and electric drum kit. And it was rock and roll, baby. And I thought it was awesome. Awesome. And then we got to get our own space, and we decorated with balloons with stars in them. And it was super. I was 19. I had no experience with what it meant to worship God. But it was pretty loose. because I am Generation X and I'm a product of the 80s, by my nature and by my temperament, by my personality, I'm pretty casual. I like to joke around. I'm pretty loose. But I got to tell you, as I've been studying the book of Leviticus, it has been getting impressed upon me every week that when you come to worship God, you are not at a football game. You are not at the carnival. You are not at some Klondike Day midway. And really, you know, it's impacted my thinking so much. Sometimes you'll hear people say, why don't you cheer? You know, like, we celebrate, don't we? When you're at a football game, you cheer. Now, I don't want to get fired today. But when I'm at a football game, I will yell at the referees. I will condemn that stupid gopher from Saskatchewan. I might pay $7 for a beer. I might throw my peanut shells, well, not anymore, but used to throw them on the ground. I had no problem hammering back the odd hot dog or hamburger. I will tell you right now that if you show up in here drinking beer and eating a hot dog, we will have the ushers remove you. Yes, we will. We do not want you to swear, start a fight, or throw anything on the floor. You know why? Because you're not at a football game. You're at a worship service before a holy God who consumes cities with fire when they make him mad enough. The same God who will throw his first man and first woman out of the garden he created for them and bar them from it with big angels with fiery swords. A God who will strike an entire nation, Egypt, with 10 successive plagues, including the death of the firstborn son. That is who you are bowing before. That is who you are coming in front of. And that is who I am coming in front of. And I humbly apologize to anybody who's been offended by my flippancy or at times disregard. But truly, it is impacting me. God wants to be worshipped, and he wants to be worshipped a certain way. But we know that as Jesus came, he came to fulfill the law, that all things are fulfilled in him, that he subsumed the entire sacrificial system, that all the sacrifices that Israel had to engage in were satisfied in him, in his death on the cross. We know that. And yet, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. That Jesus himself starts to set forth the pattern through which he still wants to be worshipped, and this is communicated to us again in the sermon, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire that consumed the offerings on the altar. That's the same God. God doesn't mess around. God judges sin. When you go through the book of Acts, somebody lies. They end up dead. Somebody does something else, and worms come out of their eyes. I mean, God is still dealing with this stuff. God is not to be trifled with. God can strike people dead, and in the New Testament record, does. It's why when we come to communion, it says, take it carefully. Think about what you're doing. Consider yourselves. Do this with some sobriety, because if you don't, you will eat and drink judgment on yourself. And, you know, in this course that I'm taking on Tuesday night in the book of Leviticus, we started talking about this, and sure enough, the conversation came up. Do you want to really be talking about a God of wrath? Do you really want to be talking about a God of judgment? Is that how we're going to try to convince people to follow God, by scaring them, by telling them that God's a bully? No, we have to focus on the love of God. Well, the love of God finds its truth and its power in the context of sin and death and judgment. Before the gospel is ever good news, it's bad news. We are sinners. We are separated from God, and God will judge sin. And read the book of Revelation. When he does, it's not going to be a cotton candy sunshine type of day. People are going to be terrified. They're going to be weeping. They're going to be lamenting. It's terrifying. It's horrible. Because when God pours out his wrath, who can be spared? Who can be saved? And in this whole conversation that we're having Tuesday night, and this person's talking about, you know, God loves us so much that he saved us. But somebody asked the question, saved from what? Because we talk about that so easily and so readily, don't we? God loves you and he saved you. But we never really start to get into saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the judgment of God. Saved from the wrath that is pent up for the enemies of God. Oh, God doesn't get mad. God gets mad. Read your Bible. God gets really, really mad. And God does terrible things when he's mad. And what can hold back the wrath of God? What? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who has come to save the world. And this is why we have to come under his protection, that we have to rest under his sacrifice, that we have to trust him that he is enough. But when God says, come and worship me, it is not a trifle thing. It is not some casual, flippant experience. It is coming into the holy presence of God to worship he who spoke all life into being. Jesus said that God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. This is again Gordon Wendham. And it has been commonplace to contrast spirit and form as if they were incompatible in worship. The letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life, is a text that out of context can be used to justify slapdash leading of services and other Christian activities. Spontaneity and lack of preparation is equated with spirituality. But Leviticus 6-7 denies this. Care and attention to detail are indispensable to the conduct of divine worship. God is more important, more distinguished, worthy of more respect than any man. Therefore, we should follow his injunctions to the letter if we respect him. In a word, take worship seriously. The role of the priest is to facilitate reconciliation between man and God. And this is ultimately the role of Jesus, as it tells us in 1 Timothy 2. That there is but one God and one mediator between man and God, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. The only way you're getting to the Father is through the Son. Jesus said as much in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one shall come to the Father through me. The apostles pick up with this in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven or on earth by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus. And Jesus is our high priest. And we are going to be doing a sermon series on the book of Hebrews. And this is the focus of the book of Hebrews, to show you that the priests in the Old Testament were foreshadowing the priest who is to come, that Jesus is the great and ultimate high priest, and it's only through Jesus that you can come to the Father. That's why Jesus is so important. No Jesus, no heaven. No eternal life, no abundant life. Just a life of sin and misery that we might be able to distract ourselves with temporal pleasures, but truly nothing that can ever satisfy the soul. In respect to the worship of God, the priest had three distinct responsibilities. Get rid of the ashes. Keep that fire burning. And make sure that God was worshipped properly. And these things were commands. They were non-negotiables. This is the word of God for us today. Amen. Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn, please?